Kathy, thank you. That was fabulous. My husband and I always tease, what if we ever got divorced? What would happen to the golden retriever? Who cares about the kids? It's the golden retriever. Here we are at the end of Paul's letter. And some commentaries have said this is Paul's most heartfelt letter. We're going to see what was on Paul's heart and how he lives out what is on his heart. And that's my challenge, for us to learn what's on his heart, what's on your heart, and how can we live that out. Well, Corinth had been a very tough assignment for Paul. Why? Because Corinth was a lot like Orange County. I would say it had the good, the bad, and the ugly of Orange County. And I couldn't believe I found this slide. Sin City, Corinth. These letters have often been called First and Second Californians. Corinth was a boomtown full of wealth, full of pagan worship, and a lot of false teaching. All of those then and today are the forces that distort the message of Christ. They're very insidious, and we have them today. We see the angst that Paul has for this church. Paul has every right to be concerned. We should be concerned too. Paul had planted a remarkable church in Corinth. All went well until, and we've heard this all semester, all went well until those super apostles came in and they tried to distort the message of Christ and they tried to ruin Paul's credibility. They let the culture's values take over. They said Paul's ministry was dull. He was unimpressive. He didn't look great. His speech wasn't much. And I thought this was ironic. God couldn't have been with him because he had suffered so much. Interesting. We know that's exactly where God comes in when we're suffering. As we've said this time, Paul found himself rejected by many in the very church he had founded. I thought, how heartbreaking would that be? Paul had taken no financial support from this church. And I love this verse. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. He had given sacrificially for the church, yet they were unwilling to show any of their appreciation by sharing with others. It seemed that Paul loved them the less they loved him. Why? Because they did not have a sincere love for Christ. So Paul was willing to spend and expend in order to help the church. Paul is such a powerful example. His witness is powerful. His love is powerful. His message is powerful. Yet they see him as unimpressive. Like our own culture, they have a Corinthian view of power, not a Christian view. And I think this challenges us. What do we see as powerful in our culture? Even as we're Christians, we see the rich as powerful. We see the beautiful as powerful. We see the powerful as powerful. And I think God is trying to turn our view of power upside down. Their understanding of power was outright wrong. I think this verse. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. Physically and verbally, he wasn't much. But what was impressive was his desire for truth and his pure love for the church. So if we can remember two things about Paul, his desire for truth and his pure love for the church. And I love this verse. We cannot do anything against the truth, but for the truth. Where do we let the world's view seep into our own perceptions of what's important? It's insidious how the world's values creep in and give value to what the culture says is important. Paul sacrificed for this church. The apostles took their money. Paul didn't. He wanted their hearts, and he wanted their hearts to love Jesus. I love this. I don't want your possessions. I want you. He is so loving. This is so Christ-like. As Jesus is tortured on the cross, he prays for his enemies. Father, forgive them. The greatest example of both praying for those that persecute you. First, of course, Jesus, and then Paul. What breaks Paul's heart? What is he concerned about? Not that he's ridiculed, but that they may not be following Christ. This is what grieves him. Paul says he's not looking for an opportunity to come demonstrate his authority as an apostle by judging them. He takes no delight in criticizing them. He does not enjoy being tough on the Corinthians. He would prefer that they judge themselves and stop their errant behavior so that he could come and rejoice with them. I'm writing this so that when I come, I won't have to say any more on the subject. This is from the message. The authority God gave me is for putting people together, not tearing them apart. If the Corinthians would deal with their own problems, Paul wouldn't have to. He makes it clear that true authority in the church is to be used constructively and redemptively. And so many churches we've heard can be so toxic and hurtful. And here is a great example. It is to build one another up. Paul's desire was to solve the problems and strengthen the church. To sweep them under the carpet is to make matters worse. Well, what were the sins of the church that Paul's so concerned about? Well, they were guilty of quarreling because they envied one another. They had sudden explosions of anger, and all this was born out of pride. We all have pride, and an exaggerated sense of importance. And when we think of 1 Corinthians 13, we see what's going on in the church at Corinth is a lack of love. And Paul loved them too much to ignore these problems and permit them to continue to weaken the church. His actions come out of his love for them. Isn't it easier to ignore things like this? It's so much harder to step into something ugly and try to help. I want to remember this as I am a classic avoider. Paul is committed to truth and their well-being. I'm usually more committed to my own comfort and want to avoid situations like this. So they've obviously been judging Paul all along. So now Paul turns the spotlight on them, hoping they will see what needs to be changed. Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. It occurs twice in this verse. The emphasis is on each one of us examining ourselves. Maybe for some of these in Corinth, they were not saved. And this may have applied to some of those about their salvation. But the context of 2 Corinthians 13 also pertains to their willingness to respond to the issue of sanctification. That is spiritual growth. Paul is saying, show me that you're a believer. Obey the words of Christ. Paul hoped that after all of that he had done to authenticate his own ministry, that the Corinthians would realize that he and his fellow apostles had not, as he says, failed the test. He is concerned, like all good teachers, that his students learn. Not that he's known as a great teacher. He cares more about the students than he cares about his reputation as a teacher. It is for their sake, not his, that he hopes they pass the test. Paul is committed to the pursuit of truth, and he's committed to these people. This is why he could never lower his standards. He could not overlook the accountability or let the Corinthians get away with their lazy attitudes. So I think this is a perfect ending for Paul's letter. We are asked, search our own hearts, examine ourselves. As David said in the psalm, search me, O God, and know my heart. Point out anything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life. We should be asking this all the time. So we are at the end of our semester, which honestly makes me sad. I can't believe we're done. I thought, how did this go so fast? And we have an exam today. And I know you're thinking, uh-oh, I don't want to take an exam. You probably think we're going to lock the doors and Christina's going to hand out a 5-page paper and you guys are going to be graded on something. Well, good news. You don't have to feel like this. A little test anxiety. This exam is to test where each one of us can really cooperate with God in his process of transformation. Okay, you're going to do this in your small groups, and the good news is this exam is open book, and you have a tutor available 24/7, the Holy Spirit. How can we be examining ourselves in the area of sanctification. Yes, we are saved and we're going to heaven. Okay, that's secure. That is known. But I'm afraid sometimes we think that that is enough and we cheapen the grace of God to not really let Jesus be Lord of our lives. Yes, he's Savior, but do we really let him be Lord of our lives? And I've always loved this quote. Yes, God loves us just as we are, but he also loves us too much to leave us just as we are. God is in the business of transformation. You look at every age, and there are fairy tales about transformation. We must have an innate need for a magical world out there or a magical change in our lives. Either we want a magical world like walking into a wardrobe that ushers us into Narnia, or we ourselves become a fantasy. Cinderella becomes a princess. Ugly ducklings become swans. Wooden marionettes become real boys. These are all made-up stories, but the transformation of the gospel is not a fairy tale. God is always at work in making us something. What are we? We're not going to turn into Pinocchio. Our job is to become more like Jesus. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is the beautiful thing. We literally, supernaturally, go through a metamorphosis. And I think it even helps in marriages when you say spouses never change. This is saying we change. Anybody can change if they're obedient to God. Yes, we can all change. A caterpillar is transformed into a beautiful butterfly. When this happens, we don't just do what Jesus would do. We find ourselves wanting to do what Jesus would do. It's a heart change. So I want each of you to think, if you woke up tomorrow and it was Jesus in your body, with your spouse, with your kids, with your crazy schedule, with maybe some of your annoying relatives, with your aches and pains, what would your day look like? How would your day be different if that body was totally run by Jesus? God is in the business of transformation. We call this sanctification. In testing yourself, where can you feel and act more like Jesus? One of the most beautiful sculptures I've ever seen, and we've all seen it, is Michelangelo's Pietà in Rome. When he sculpted this, Michelangelo said that Mary and Jesus were in that square block of marble. His job was just to chisel away at all the imperfections so Mary and Jesus could be evolved, could be exposed. This is exactly what the Holy Spirit does with each one of us every day. You were created to be a masterpiece of God, Paul writes. For we are God's workmanship, but he is chiseling away at our sins, our selfishness, and fears to let the Jesus in us emerge. He's chipping away, and that chipping away is a painful process, but the goal is for us to look more like Jesus. So what needs to be chiseled away for you to be more like Jesus? This is part of your exam today. Ask God to show you what needs a little chiseling. I wish the chiseling wasn't painful, but it is. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are being transformed into his likeness. And I thought, those are hollow words if we don't know what that likeness is. We need to know Jesus intimately to know how he would respond, how he loved others, what he said, what his relationship to the Father was like. We can't emulate somebody we don't know well. This takes time in his word. So the chiseling is taking off those sins that hinder you. So what else does your exam say you might need to add? More consistent time in the word, more prayer time, more love for your enemies, trusting God more. Think of the things you've learned in 2 Corinthians from Paul. How he loved, how he fought for the truth, how he sacrificed for the church, You can list a million things. What do you need to add? But we need to remember that this transformation is the work of God. Philippians, one of my favorite verses, Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in us to will and act according to his purpose. So anytime a frog is turned into a prince, there is always something mysterious and awesome at work. In our growth, thank the Lord, that is the Holy Spirit. It is the work of God. But we can open ourselves to transformation through certain practices, but we cannot engineer it. We can take no credit for it. We can make space for Jesus in our lives so we can learn to live like him. Our job is not to count how many minutes we spend in his word or how many Bible verses we've memorized. Our task is to use these activities to create opportunities for God to work. Then what happens is up to him. But I'm not going to learn how to live like Jesus if I don't know anything about him. I can't expect God to speak to me if I'm not in his word. I can't expect to learn more if I'm not in prayer. And I love what 1 Timothy says, discipline yourselves for the sake of godliness. We have a part in this. And this is what I want you guys to spend a little bit of time in your small groups. Scripture constantly encourages us to work at our salvation, to press on toward the goal, to fight the good fight, to live a life worthy of the calling. But all along, we are relying on God's grace and strength, trusting that he is the one working in us to live a life pleasing to him. So where do each of us need to add to creating the space for God to transform us? When I taught school 100 years ago, I was lucky enough to teach a first and second grade combo, and it was so much fun. I love first and second graders. But I was shocked. So every year, then my first graders became my second graders. I was shocked my second year of teaching, my little first graders, how much they forgot over the summer. I thought, I know we taught all this last year. In the summer, they seemed to forget everything I taught them. So I quickly learned to put together a summer packet to keep them strong wherever they needed. It might have been more reading for somebody, might have been more math, might have been more writing. My question for you guys, what will be in your summer packet? Where do you need some remedial work over the summer? I don't like the idea of discipline as if time with our Heavenly Father is a chore to be checked off. But maybe it takes a little discipline for us to get in the practice of spending that sweet time with the Lord. We act sometimes, which is just abhorrent, that we're doing God a favor. Oh yeah, I had 5 quiet times this week, or I read this, or I read this. And that we get to spend time with a God of the universe who loves us, and we act like it's a chore. I love it. The women, in fact, we're having lunch today. The women that learned the James verses last year. Well, Karen Wheeler and Linda Patton learned all of James. They memorized the whole book. Okay, you're thinking, I could never do that. And I'm thinking, oh my gosh. Well, it's been fun because I've spent some time with Linda, and there'll be different situations that come up. She can pull up a verse from James that fits perfectly. And I thought, I'm not just impressed that she did that. I'm a little envious. She has all of James. She and Karen have all of James at their fingertips. And I thought, we are the winners when we do it. And I thought, yeah, they put in the time. They get the credit, but oh my gosh, think that they have that in their hearts all the time to bring up in any situation. And James is such a practical book. So I think when we do these things, we need to quit acting. I don't even like the term spiritual disciplines. And we need to quit acting like this is a job or a chore. And we should have this attitude. I love this little girl. I think I've shown her to you before. The Lord, even the camel's happy. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. This is how we should respond to these things that we usually think are tasks. No, it's time with our Heavenly Father. It's growing to be more like Jesus. We should approach it with joy. So, really examine yourselves and see, what do I need to do or get to add this summer to add to my walk with God? Think of someone here that is really good in an area you'd like to get better in and use them as a mentor. I can name anybody in this group that's better than any of these disciplines than I am. And those are the people you want to go to and say, show me how you did this. I think you heard me say last year, Leslie Cashley is great at reading the Bible through. She's done it twice. So last year she said, Ann, let's do this together. So it wasn't very far in the semester. And I was up. I don't know what I was doing. I was not in God's word. I know I wasn't. And I get a text from Leslie, and Leslie says, wow, can you believe Jacob? Now, this is a good lesson to think before you text. I wrote, who's Jacob? And the minute I did it, and you're thinking, he's not that far into the Bible either. And the minute I did that, oh, she's in the one-year Bible. Sweet Leslie. Well, you probably had a lot on your mind. No, I wasn't doing it. You know, so find, she was very gracious. So find somebody that you think does a really good job, whatever it is that you want, that you need a little remedial work with over the summer. It's so fun. So we can come back. And I would say in your groups, because the groups are a safe place to say, this is my goal for the summer. Make a commitment in your group today that you're going to do this. And so we can come back in the fall, and you're a little bit more ready for second grade. Or better yet, a sweeter, more intimate relationship with Jesus. My weakness that you guys can hold me accountable for is obviously I don't do the one-year Bible, is that I know I'm the loser in this. I'm always so task-oriented about a talk that I don't spend enough time just with Jesus. And that's what I'm going to do this summer. Not going to think about a talk, not because I don't have any talks to do, but anyway, but just also, and I think, who's the loser in that? I am, and my talks are going to be so hollow if I don't have time with Jesus. So you guys can ask me that next year. So Paul has been the best example next to Christ. He ends this letter asking the Corinthians to examine themselves to see where they need to grow. History does not tell us how they responded. You know what? That doesn't matter. What matters is how will you respond and how will I respond? So the small group leaders, I really do have a summer homework packet for you. Once a first grade teacher, always a first grade teacher. And it just has some lines, and just for you guys to write down and maybe keep it over the summer. Where do you want to spend more time with the Lord over the summer? And then we also, Sandy's going to announce this, but we're going to do a survey in here, so that's different than what you're going to do in your small group. So let me close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this book. Thank you for Paul. Thank you for his incredible example of being such a sacrificial lover, not just of his church, but of your truth. Father, I just pray that this summer is truly a rich time of just learning more about you, becoming more like Jesus, and just growing in the truth that we so need to depend on. Father, we thank you that we have your word, and we thank you that we have the Holy Spirit to tutor us through whatever we're going through. Father, you've provided so much, and we are so grateful. In your son's name, amen.